We live in a changing world, a world where values, popular opinions, culture, and ethical norms come and go very, very quickly. It's interesting. If you even watch TV shows that were made 10 or 20 years ago, or 20 or 30 years ago even, you will have people today who will say, oh, those are so cringy. Like, we can't watch those shows anymore because they have things that today are seen as culturally offensive and not acceptable in today's sight. So just that manifestation shows how quickly we have changed our views on things and how quickly the culture has changed its view on things. One thing, though, that doesn't change, however, is that the ethical norms of the cultures of this sinful world, whether it be the modern, postmodern Western culture that we live in, or whether it be any other culture in the world and throughout history, one thing that does not change is that the cultures of this sinful world will never fully conform to what Scripture tells us should be the Christian ethic. It is very common for us to think that we live in a strange part of history where everything is going wrong, and the world is turning away from what is right and pursuing what is wrong. It's very common for us to think that the world is just going down the tubes. In reality, though, this has been the way it's always been. And when we, the more you study history and church history, the more you can see how far the ethical norms have often been from what the church and what Scripture has taught as being right and wrong. There are always going to be things that we clash with the world on, and it's going to cause tension at best and persecution at worst. Often, these tensions arise when the church refuses to embrace something that the culture has around them has persistently deemed worthy of embracing and acceptance. It is never a tension caused, or very rarely at least, a tension caused simply by declaring yourself to be a follower of Christ. Especially as the years have gone by, and being a follower of Christ can mean so many different things to so many different people. What does create conflict between us and the world is when we take what Scripture says and what being a Christian means seriously. When Scripture tells us to act in a certain way or to believe a certain doctrine, and it conflicts with what the world around us tells us or how they act, it is inevitable that conflict will arise. Why is that? What causes conflict between the church and the world? When we were going through 1 Peter, we saw that Christians, by nature, will never get along with the world very well. It's not because they're on the wrong side of history. It's not because they are stubborn or rude or unwilling, at least hopefully not. It's because we are from a different place. We belong to a different country and a different home, and therefore have different values and ultimately a different ethic. The Oxford Dictionary defines ethics as the moral principles that govern a person's behavior or the conducting of an activity. So it is the principles, it is the rules that we live our life by, and how we define something as being right and wrong in the way that we live. The fact of the matter is that the way Christians define moral principles is foundationally different from the way that the culture and the world around us does. Even in times in history when society was made up mostly of professing Christians, the ethics were not necessarily biblical. The Christian will always get their ethical standards from Scripture rightly interpreted. We cannot reinterpret it. We cannot redefine it. We cannot compromise on it. While we should make sure that our interpretation is right, and sometimes it is worth going back and asking ourselves, do I actually know what Scripture says about this? We cannot try to mix the ways of God with the ways of man when it comes to defining right and wrong. So when it comes to the issue of human sexuality and gender issues, We are going to face what is perhaps the biggest challenges of our day when it comes to standing for biblical truth. If you are not accepting the world's point of view, the sexual freedom that started taking hold in people's minds in the 60s and expands more and more today, then you are in danger of being seen as intolerant and hateful. And you know what? It makes sense. It makes sense that the world would see us this way. And that is because their ethical code, their way of seeing right and wrong, is very different from ours. And often they assume an ethical code without defining it, or without even realizing that they are assuming a standard in their mind by which things are judged as right and wrong. And so in their perspective, in their worldview, yes, it would be hateful to be against these things. But what they don't realize is that the very foundation of their ethics, the very foundation of what they believe is right and wrong, is completely and totally different from ours. So it makes sense that the world would see would see our perspective in this way. Because they often assume with their worldview without defining it. And their worldview, their moral code, cannot coexist with ours. So when we try to live lives and believe things that run contrary to what they assume to be true about morality and ethics, we should not be surprised by the response that we get. The world is a different kingdom and a different people with different values. And with that as the foundation of their lives, it is very different from ours, whether they realize it or not. And this is something we need to get into our heads, that it's not that we are losing the cultural battle. It's that we're on just a different plane entirely when it comes to how we view the world. The world views the point of right and wrong, the point of morality, differently than we do. Genesis 1 and 2 have been actually called pieces of hateful literature because of the implications they have on our understanding of these two subjects, sexuality and gender. There have been places where local governments have pressured Christian schools to teach the Bible, but to not teach the first two chapters of Genesis because of the verses that we have read. Because these verses, although they are not obviously written for our generation, Moses wasn't writing to combat the modern LGBT movement, but there are certain assumptions that Moses makes, there are implications in the text that we cannot ignore in how we deal with these issues, these two issues of sexuality and gender. There's a way that the world looks at these issues, and the way that they look at these issues is consistent with an ethical foundation that they themselves have set. The danger for us is twofold. We can either get sucked into the world's values and build on the world's foundation of morality and ethics and begin to slowly compromise ours on the basis of fitting into the world's way of thinking. Or we can become stubborn and self-centered by rejecting grace, and instead of standing on Scripture, pridefully standing on our own opinions and way of thinking. It is important that we stand on Scripture, and we also stand on Scripture's way or that we stand on Scripture in a balanced way. For example, that we stand on Scripture in terms of how it defines sexuality and gender, but we also stand on Scripture in terms of how it tells us to love others and to be gentle. And we need to have a balanced and consistent view and not become so zealous that we've forgotten the grace that is meant to come with being a Christian. The Christian life is about constant reform, reforming ourselves, not into the image of the world, but into the image of Christ. So before we even look at what these chapters are presenting about these two controversial subjects, we need to look at what the differences between the foundation of biblical ethics and the ethics of the world that we live in today. It is It is pointless to argue about human sexuality and gender unless we establish just what is the difference between human ethics and biblical ethics. If you don't discuss that, then the conversation will not happen because you're talking from two completely different starting points. So while this text is not specifically talking about gender and sexuality issues in that would speak directly to our context, it does function in a way by looking, having us look at what right and wrong is and defining how God sees or how God would see these issues based on a biblical ethic and how that differs from the world that we're in today. So we have two worldviews to look at, two ways of looking at the world and judging what is right and wrong. We will call ours the biblical ethic because we seek to get our answers of what is right and wrong and build our worldview, build our way of interpreting the world and interpreting these issues from Scripture and from Scripture alone. We don't seek to reinterpret Scripture based on cultural issues, but rather we interpret cultural issues based on a right understanding of Scripture and what it says about these two subjects. And the other worldview we will look at is what we will call a humanistic ethic. And the basis, or the basic premise of a humanistic ethic is this, and this is why I call it a humanistic ethic. Humanism basically means that right and wrong is defined primarily by what makes people happy. Do you get that? So humanism means that right and wrong is defined primarily by what makes people happy. Whereas biblical ethics, right and wrong, is determined not by what makes people happy primarily, but primarily by what God says is right and wrong. So you see how different those two options are and how different your ideas of right and wrong is going to come based on that difference. And this never comes up in discussions about human sexuality and gender because it is implied. It is something that has been ingrained in our culture long before these issues came up and long before the world changed its view on these issues. But the way that the culture is going is very consistent with how, with a humanistic ethic. Something for the world is acceptable if it doesn't take away someone's happiness. And something is good if it gives someone else happiness. You see? That is how the world sees right and wrong. Something is wrong if you take away happiness. Something is okay if you don't take away happiness. And something is good if you give someone happiness. Because the end of all things is human happiness. And the more happiness and the more happy you can make others and yourself, the better. And doing something just because it feels good is fine as long as you aren't infringing on someone else's happiness. And if you go about trying to take away other people's happiness, you are breaking the golden rule of humanism. You are taking away the one thing that people have to live for, their happiness. So do you see how the world might start thinking of us as hateful when we start taking different stands on issues like same-sex marriage? In their mind, we are out to take away their happiness. We are going around taking people's happiness away, saying, no, you can't do this thing you want to do. And it makes sense then that the world would say, would think of us as being hateful because we are committing the one sin of humanism. Whereas going around and promoting happiness for other people is good. And that's why a lot of the things that a Christian does, a humanist will look at and say, oh, that's good. But they're not seeing it as good for the same reason we see it as good. If you help the poor, for us, that is good. It is good, yes, we are helping the poor, but it is primarily good for us because we are serving and reflecting the image of Christ and glorifying Him. But when the world sees us helping the poor, they're saying, oh, that's good because you're bringing happiness to somebody. You're making someone happy, and that is good. So do you see these two different foundations are wildly different, but sometimes they're going to overlap in terms of what we see as good and evil. But even then, the reason we see them as good and evil is very different. It really is an atheistic way of thinking, even though most humanists aren't atheists. But the way of thinking is very much based on the Enlightenment, and it is based on an atheistic way of thinking. Basically, the purpose of the world and the purpose of right and wrong is not based on God or what God wants or what God says. It is based on what we want and is based on our happiness. That is the purpose of ethics for a humanist, and that is the purpose of life, is to make ourselves happy. Because this is the foundation of the world's way of thinking, again, the cardinal sin of this worldview of humanism is to not deny someone happiness unnecessarily. If the definition of right and wrong is based solely on whether an action brings happiness to a human being or not, it is a terrible offense to deny someone else their happiness. So, if you are denying someone's happiness in the world's way of thinking, you are indeed being hateful and a bigot. So do you understand why the world would see it that way? You can hardly blame them. That is the worldly way of thinking. If you don't have Christ, that is the way you go through life. You eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. And there is nothing to live for but the pleasures of this life and the happiness of this life. So from their way of thinking, it makes sense for them to think of us as hateful, even though we are not. They can't see it any other way, because in their mind, happiness is all that matters. Because that's all there is. You live a life, and then you die. And the more happiness you are able to experience in life, the better. To them, life is eat, drink, and be happy with whatever you want to be happy with. Do whatever makes you feel good, as long as you aren't taking away someone else's happiness, because tomorrow you will die. Now contrast that with a biblical view of ethics. In the Bible, our happiness is not the center of the universe. It is not the reason for life, and it is not the basis for morality. The first question in the Westminster Catechism sums it up well. What is the chief end or purpose of man? It is not to be happy. But listen to this. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. In other words, not only is everything meant to end in God's glory, but even our own happiness is meant to be found in Him. So the world's way of thinking is get happiness wherever you can. The Bible's way of thinking is glorify God and get all your happiness in Him. Invest your happiness and joy in Him. And ironically, I think we reap the most happiness and joy from that. So not only is everything meant to end in the glory of God, but even our happiness draws to God and finds its place in God and actually glorifies God more. In fact, we were meant to find our happiness not in looking for it, but in looking for God. He who seeks his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He could say the same thing about pleasure. He who loses pleasure for the sake of the gospel will actually find more abundant joy than they ever could have otherwise. This is where the huge disconnect between a biblical worldview and a humanistic one comes up, especially when it comes to sin. For humanists, sin, again, is denying someone happiness or bringing them pain unnecessarily. For us, sin is taking away God's glory and doing things that either take away His glory and glorify us, or go against what He has commanded. That means that there are things that, to the world, seem innocent and even good, that we know go against God's plan for His creation, and therefore we have to say that's wrong. There are no victimless sins. God is the victim of all of our sins. And there are sins that we can commit that literally will hurt nobody, at least not in an evident way. But they are still wrong, because the purpose of life is to glorify God. The world doesn't understand this, so in their eyes, when we say we believe this kind of living, this kind of sexual behavior is wrong, It goes against God's purpose for creating sex and marriage. In the world's eyes, we are just trying to make people miserable. And as I said before, that is the capital sin of humanism. Today, the biggest place that we see this ethical clash in our society is in human sexuality. Again, the rule of thumb for humanism is that if it brings people happiness, it is good. God has no place in the conversation for them, and the start and end of the issue is what makes people happy. That being the case, when a humanist defines marriage and what marriage is and what it should be, they are going to define it based on what makes people happy. So what makes you happy? What do you get out of a marriage? They will say. You know, if you marry this person, if you are a man and you marry a woman and that brings you happiness, then that marriage is good. If you are a woman and marry a man, that brings you happiness, then that's good. But if you are a man and you are attracted to a man, and that would bring you happiness, then that is also good. And the same for a woman being attracted to a woman. If it makes you happy and it doesn't harm anyone else, the two of you are going and loving each other and living your life together, and that makes you two happy, then that is a good thing. That is how the world will go about defining marriage. It is whatever makes you happy, whatever marriage can be to make you the happiest, that is what marriage is. This is what they mean by the common mantra, the common repetition, love is love. What they mean is love is happiness. Love is whatever makes you happy. So it isn't a surprise that if two men say they love each other and they would like to get married, or two women say they're in love and would like to get married, it makes sense that they should do so since it makes them happy. That is how the humanist thinking goes. Marriage to them is about the happiness of the people involved. And the same can be said about sexual intimacy. If two people feel attracted to each other and would be happy to gratify themselves sexually for one night or for a short-term relationship or even a long-term dating relationship that isn't in marriage, that is good as well because it makes them happy. Any gratification of yourself and of your pleasures that doesn't hurt anyone else, in their mind, it is good. Because, again, human happiness is the end of all things. It doesn't matter whether they are men or women, married or not, they should do whatever pleases them. This is what gets us into our text today. In chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, we see the initiation of marriage, the creation of marriage by God himself. Adam looks at the newly created world, and God tells him to go and name these animals, and there is not one helper found for Adam. There is not one thing in all of creation that can help Adam do what he was created to do. Reflect the glory of God that he was created to reflect, and to reflect one of the most important aspects of the glory of God, and that is love. There is no creature in creation that he is able to have a loving, intimate relationship with that would reflect the loving intimacy of God. So God creates woman. And Adam looks at this newly created woman and declares, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She is not like the other creatures. She is like me. She is created in the image of God, just as I am. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The next verse then defines what marriage is, a definition that Jesus will uphold in Matthew 9:15. So if you ever hear people say Jesus never said anything about whether traditional marriage is right or not, here it is in Matthew 9:15. Jesus upholds this definition. Marriage is when a man leaves his paternal family, the family that he was born into, and unites himself to a wife, and these two, this man and this one man and this one woman, come together, unite their hearts, unite their families, unite sexually, and they become one flesh, and they become one family. They separate from the families from which they came, and they have created a new family through a covenant that binds them together closer than even the families that they were born into. We are told in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 25, that marriage fills the role of displaying the relationship Christ has with His church. Therefore, anything that goes against this structure of marriage, the structure that God has set out here, is not marriage, or not at least what marriage should be. It is not how God created it, and is therefore, to be kind of frank, it is a distortion of marriage. Anything that is not a one man, one woman, being separated from their families and united together in one new family is wrong. He created marriage and designed it according to His plan, which was ultimately not for our happiness, but for His glory. This is why a predisposition to certain attractions is not an argument against our view of marriage. Yes, there are people who are, there are many people who are born without an attraction to the opposite gender, or the opposite sex, and with an attraction to the same sex. But that can't be an argument against us, because that argument would only be good if we assumed that marriage is about our happiness and about our fulfillment. But it isn't. It's about the glory of God, primarily. And therefore, anything that goes against it, that does not glorify God, that goes against His plan, is not right. He created marriage and designed it according to a plan that glorified Him. So do you see how radically different these two worldviews are? We aren't against same-sex marriage because we're a bunch of old-fashioned conservatives who need to get with the times. We are against it because same-sex unions go against the very formula of what marriage was meant to be and what sexuality was meant to be, just like any distortion of that formula would be, or would. Marriage isn't about us. Like everything else, it's about God and His glory. So it's no surprise that Scripture speaks negatively about same-sex unions. In 1 Corinthians 6, and Romans 1, and Leviticus 18, to name a few of the most obvious. And for Leviticus 18, while it's argued that that is an Old Testament passage in the law, in the context, it is in a code of what is defined as sexual immorality. And when Jesus uses the term sexual immorality in the New Testament, that is the chapter that Jews would be brought to. That is what they would be thinking about, because that chapter defines for the Israelites what sexual immorality is. So when people say, well, Jesus never said anything against same-sex marriage, they're wrong. When Jesus condemns sexual immorality, he is defining sexual immorality, porneia, as is the Greek word, by Leviticus 18. And therefore, he is condemning same-sex unions. Again, this isn't about being stubborn. This isn't about holding on to what we've always believed. That's not a good reason to believe something. If the Bible wasn't clear on this, or if the Bible wasn't clear on this, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. But unfortunately for the world, it is. It is very clear on where God stands on same-sex unions, and we can't wiggle out of it. It is based firmly on a biblical theology. It's not about being stubborn and holding on to the past and holding on to our old views and our old ways of doing things. It is based on our interpretation of Scripture, and this interpretation is clear. It's about treating marriage as a creation of God and not as something we can define to please human desire. Now, Scripture does not say it is sinful to struggle with same-sex desires. It doesn't. And it is wrong to think that. And many people have struggled and been in pain and been in constant doubt of their salvation their whole life because they think that just because they have these feelings that there's something wrong with them. And there's something sinful in them, that they're sinning just by having these feelings. The Bible never makes such a statement. Everyone struggles with sin. And that struggle exists is not sinful. So if you struggle with those desires, don't think you are any less than any other Christian. One of my good friends and a deacon at a church I grew up in was saved out of a life of homosexuality. And he never, to this day, I believe, never got over those feelings or desires. But he doesn't walk in them or give in to his desires. He struggles with them. He's accountable to them. He's honest about them. And he's honest with others. And that's good. That is, he's fighting the Christian fight. He's living the Christian life. And that is how it should be. He realizes that doing what is right for God's glory is more important than satisfying his own desires. It's more important than being happy. This is really what it is about. Is marriage about us or is it about God? That is where the debate is. The debate actually isn't on whether homosexuality and same-sex marriage is right or not. It's deeper than that. It's what is marriage about? Is marriage for God's sake or for ours? That is, in the end, where we disagree with the world. And that is why we come to a different conclusion on this issue. Now, the same can be said about gender issues. Modern gender theory is very much based on the same humanistic worldview that we see the world's view of marriage being based on today. Modern gender theory states that gender is simply an expression of who we see ourselves as and is restricted only by social constructs. So the world sees gender as fluid and as a personal self-expression, and that the current tropes that we have for man and woman are completely societal and made up, and that we should be able to express ourselves in any way, that there is a fundamental separation between sex and gender, is how the world sees gender. They separate gender from sex, from biological sex, and make it whatever we feel we are or want to be. If you are a male, but you feel like you express yourself better as a girl, in the traditional sense, by wearing a dress and wearing makeup and acting feminine, then that is good. And if you are a woman and it is vice versa, it is the opposite way, then that is good if that makes you happy. Or if some days you feel like a girl and some days you feel like a boy, that's good too. You are gender fluid, they would say. You do whatever makes you happy on that day. But the problem is that it doesn't actually make them happy. We know by the depression rates in the transgender movement, in the transgender community, and the amount of suicide that is present there, that they aren't actually happy. They're pursuing happiness, but they're not getting it. And the more they pursue it, and the more the world encourages them to pursue it and run after it, and more and more and more, the more depressed they become. Often desiring to go back to their original state, but being unable to sometimes because of surgeries and hormone treatments. So this aligns with the humanistic worldview that the world adopts, because in their mind, human happiness is the chief goal of everything that we are. And it is still ironic that the more you pursue happiness for the sake of happiness, the less happiness you end up getting. And that is what people who become, who start identifying themselves in different ways, in different genders, often become very unhappy. Because of this, though they see no reason to bind the social construct of gender to people if they would be happier choosing their own gender or identifying their gender in a non-traditional way. Again, our aim as Christians is not to just be traditionalists. Okay? We're not just trying to follow what we've always followed and believe what we've always believed and be unwilling to change. Instead, we want to look at Scripture and ask ourselves, does modern gender theory align with what Scripture says about gender? That is the question. And the clear and overwhelming answer that we see represented in Genesis 1:27 is no. With the creation of woman, we see that the creation of gender differentiation. Woman is not created simply to have a compatible sexual partner for Adam. Eve is not just Adam with female organs. She is a woman. And she is everything that is different between a woman and a man. And she would express herself differently than Adam would. Just as women and men have always expressed themselves differently from each other. She is created to play a role that her gender is custom made to play. There are things associated with gender today that are social constructs, we have to admit. It's interesting. The color pink being seen as a girl's color actually has only been the last 100 years. If you look before 100 years ago, pink was seen as a genderless color. It was a color that could apply to men or women. It was only really when manufacturing and toys and things became very popular that they started separating boys' toys and girls' toys by coloring girls' toys pink. A color of flowers, which they saw as very common on girls' toys. There are things that are cultural, and we can't deny that. Pink is not inherently a girl's color. Pants aren't inherently men's clothing. There are things that we have to say, like there are cultural differences. But even in these cultural things, there is an inherent truth about the difference between men and women that is being expressed by those cultural differences, even though they may change. An example of this is in 1 Corinthians 11, there is a strong relationship in that culture between head coverings and femininity and the submissive role that a woman plays in relation to her husband. And if a woman wasn't wearing a head covering, it was seen as rebellious. It was seen as she was either rebelling against her husband or she was being sexually loose. And so Paul commands the woman of Corinth to wear these head coverings, not because head coverings are established or are inherently feminine. And I know there are Christians who will disagree with me on this. I realize that. There are Christians who believe head coverings are for today, and you know they are free to believe that. I don't believe that. I believe that it was a cultural thing, but it was important for Paul because it expressed a truth. There was a truth behind the head covering, and that was the role of women and the role of men in the church, and representing that role. So we see that there is a definite difference between the genders in Paul's mind, and that it is connected to sex. And that a woman couldn't just take off her head covering and cut her hair and say, oh, I'm a man now. In fact, because Paul says if she took off her head covering and cut her hair, it would be a shame to her. And not a glory like it would be for a man in that culture. In a culture where having long hair in Greece, as opposed to other cultures of the time, like the Gauls in France, who would have long hair. In Greece, if you had long hair, you were seen as a barbarian, as a wild man, and not as someone to be respected and looked up to in Greek culture, which again is why Paul tells the men to keep that gender norm as well. So while these cultural symbols do change throughout history, the truth behind the symbols does not change. And so we see that there is a consistent difference between men and women and a consistent attachment to gender and sex. So what does Scripture then say about gender? Well, throughout the Bible, we see that gender encapsulates redemptive roles. It encapsulates redemptive roles. Man is created to govern creation, and woman is created to be the helper and co-worker in that governance. These roles don't change, even if the way they manifest themselves may change from culture to culture, and sometimes even person to person. This doesn't make women less than men, but there is a clear differentiation between men and women, and the roles that they play that necessitates a gender identity that is tied to biological sex. As a result, we cannot endorse the world's view of modern gender theory. It just does not, it throws a wrench into that whole redemptive role of genders. How is gender and what is gender and how we live out our gender is not about serving ourselves and our own happiness and finding our identity. Again, it is about glorifying God by living the way that He created us to live. For the world, it makes sense that people should be able to express themselves in any way that makes them feel happy. And I understand why, and we have to understand why. They're not just idiots. They're not. They're blind. And they're captured by a worldly way of thinking. And they are just being consistent with that way of thinking. They aren't the enemy. The spiritual power behind that way of thinking is the enemy. And they are just doing what comes naturally to them. But for the Christian, the way we express ourselves must contain what brings God glory. Now, of course, you are going to get women who don't act as traditionally feminine as other women, or men who don't act as traditionally masculine as others. And sometimes these expressions are simply cultural expressions and it's not a big deal. And in other ways, we have to encourage each other to live according to the biblical norms. We may struggle with our gender identity. It's very possible that many of us will struggle with our role in our gender and how we play out that role. How does a man live in the way that the scriptures define being a man? How does a woman live in the way that scriptures define being a woman in a world where gender is supposed to be fluid? And that is difficult. And there are going to be struggles. There are people who genuinely have a struggle identifying themselves with the gender that they were born with. And we have to be soft-hearted towards that. We can't be judgmental and just throw them out and tell them to stop. There are legitimate struggles that need to be dealt with there that we need to come alongside and help them with and be patient with, and loving and gracious. But that doesn't mean that we give up the biblical norms and the goal of bringing them to those biblical norms. It can be difficult, and even against what we feel is natural for us, to embrace our roles. And you are not a messed up person if you don't feel like the role that God created you to play. You aren't. It may not come naturally, and it may be something to work towards. You are not a weak man if you do not feel like other, maybe stronger, more masculine, you could say, men. And you are not necessarily a woman enough, or not acting like a woman if you don't find traditional femininity natural to you. And it's something maybe to work on. But it does not dismiss the fact that there are biblical principles we have to go on. And if that is a struggle for you, I implore you to just read scripture and get an idea of what scripture actually says about your gender role. And use that as your goal. Don't use just tradition and what we have always defined as traditionally masculine and feminine roles. Go to scripture. Again, always go to scripture to define these things. Most importantly, both genders and the roles that they play are, in the end, meant to be image bearers of God. That means that there is something important about being an image bearer that each gender contributes. If we don't live in the way that we are created to live, we are going to miss out on what it means to be created in God's image. If you are not pursuing the gender role that scripture lays out, you are going to miss out on who God created you to be. So to conclude, same-sex union and gender are perhaps the most divisive and controversial issues plaguing the church today. And many churches have turned away from biblical positions on these issues, discarding them as remnants of another time. Haven't we expanded and evolved past our bigoted roots and outdated theology that needs to be bypassed and updated to reflect the morality of our times? In their mind, ethics should evolve around with culture. And this negates the entire basis of the Christian ethic. We don't base our idea of right and wrong on what the world tells us. It is based on the ethical standard that Scripture sets out for us. Whether it increases our happiness or not, at the end of the day, we are meant to pursue the glory of God as revealed through His Word, and not primarily our own happiness. And when we pursue the glory of God, we will find the greatest happiness that we could find. Again, the Westminster Catechism, I will quote again, states this biblical truth so well. Our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Enjoy Him. And not enjoy our sexual expressions, not enjoy our gender expressions, and then not enjoy anything else that we do just to make ourselves happy. But to enjoy Him forever, and to enjoy any gift that He gives us as a way of enjoying Him, as a way of seeing it as a gift, not the end of our happiness and joy. Our true happiness comes from knowing and being known by the God of all creation. In order to know Him, we must follow Him and His way of doing things. And an important part of following these standards is being like Christ. It is not our job as Christians to set up a political lobby against same-sex marriage. The world is not going to reverse on that anytime soon. I'm convinced same-sex marriage will never be illegal in Canada again. I think it's impossible. And that is expected. We live in a humanistic world, and they're going to pursue humanism. And if we fight the fruit and not the root, we are fighting a losing battle. So getting into arguments about same-sex marriage is fruitless. I mean, if we're asked about it, if we're challenged on it, we have to know how to biblically defend ourselves. But it is useless to get into arguments about this when really the difference between us and them is not our view on marriage or sexuality or gender. It is, what is the point of life? Is it to follow and glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Is it to approach God through the gospel, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, spilled out for us, lovingly for us, whatever our past? You could have the most messed up past, and that blood was spilled for you. And it doesn't matter if you were homosexual, if you were gay or straight. It doesn't matter if you have been gender fluid and if you have taken all these operations and all these hormone treatments and are miserable and feel messed up inside. It doesn't matter. Christ died for you. Christ died for everyone that will come to Him, no matter what their past is and no matter how much they have pursued the empty wells of human pleasure in the past. But to come to Christ through His blood and have those sins washed away and clean. And no, to not be immediately made straight. Or ever maybe made straight. You may, if you are prone to feel that way, to be attracted to the same sex, I'm not promising that those desires are going to go away in this lifetime. I'm not going to make that promise. Some Christians make that promise. I'm not going to make that promise. Because I know many Christians that have not experienced that. Some do. Many do. There are many who have gone from that lifestyle to enter a biblical marriage and have children. But that might not be your road. That might not be what happens to you. And you know what? That's okay. You are going to fight sin. And that means you are going to fight pleasure, the pleasures of sin, your whole life. Whether it is a homosexual attraction or a straight attraction or something completely different. You are going to fight it your entire life. But you will fight it successfully if you find greater joy and pleasure in Christ and not in the things that this world has to offer and not in sexual expression or gender expression or anything else that you could find pleasure in this world, anything else that could make you temporarily happy. Through Christ, you can experience true joy that goes beyond all those things and makes negating those pleasures and negating that temporary happiness worth it. So that is my call to you, if that is you. Is, you know, if you come to the church and say, you know, I've had this past, I have these feelings, I feel like this, we're not going to judge you. We're not going to condemn you. We're not going to tell you that you are messed up because you are no more a sinner than the rest of us. But we are going to tell you that the more you pursue Christ, you will find fulfillment that you could never have found by pursuing that lifestyle. So that at the end of the day, come to Christ and reject humanism. As Christians, we cannot expect someone who is sold on humanism to start acting like they aren't. So that's why when we talk to people, when we talk to people who are having these issues with gender expression or same-sex attraction or anything else, we need to go to the roots. We need to go to worshiping yourself or Christ. Worshiping yourself or Christ. Just don't address the homosexuality. Don't address the gender issues unless they bring it up. And I think that in the course of the conversation, it probably will be brought up in time. But always go for the heart. Go for the root. Go for the real difference between you and them. And that is how we see our purpose in this world. Because the fact is that they need a heart change. Not a talk about their sex life or their ideas on gender. So as Christians, on the one hand, we must not let ourselves be convinced that our views are out of touch with reality or on the wrong side of history. God's word transcends time, and there will never be an age where there isn't something that people have wrong with this book. The Bible's been burned over the years for many different reasons, and many different ways that we have not been able to conform to the world. You know, in the ancient church, all you had to do to stop yourself from being thrown to the lions was to take a pinch of incense and cast it on an altar. That's all you had to do. And you would save your life. It's a statue of Mars or a statue of some other god. And you just take the incense, a pinch, and... But they would not do that. The reformers in England, all they had to do was say that when we take communion, the body... the bread is the literal body of Christ and the wine is the literal blood of Christ. That's all they had to do. They didn't even have to become Catholics under the reign of Bloody Mary. They just had to say that one thing. This one thing that you can't find anywhere in Scripture. And then they would be set free and not have to burn at the stake. But they wouldn't. There's always going to be something that we cannot conform to in this book, and we will die defending whatever this book says because these are the words of life. They don't change like the world changes and like the culture changes. There will be things in the future that we can't even imagine where the world will attack this book. Our future generations will deal with issues that we can't even imagine dealing with, that aren't even in our minds right now. And especially with technology advancing, we don't know what kind of issues future generations will face. So the best way to preserve that is to preserve the way of looking at the Bible and saying we will not compromise on anything that is written in here. We will look at this, we will get a theology, and we will interpret everything based on what is in this book. But we will do that showing love, gentleness, and patience. And hold our tongue sometimes if necessary. That is what it means to obey Christ. I am convinced that the situation in terms of gender and sexuality will get a lot worse. And sermons like this are already viewed as hate speech, by the way. This has been 40 minutes of hate speech in Canada. That is how this last hour has been seen. And I will not be surprised if before I retire as a pastor, we will be fined sometimes. I would not be surprised at all. Nevertheless, we will continue to believe God's word and do his work, not laboring for our own happiness, but rather filled with the joy that comes from serving God and preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel that will turn people away from humanism, from serving themselves, and look to God, look to Christ, as the one that we can serve ourselves, give up our happiness to serve, and in the end, find the greatest happiness that we could ever experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty issue today. It's a difficult issue. The way the world looks at right and wrong is messed up, and it is full of the lies of the serpent. Ironically, the next chapter, we will hear the same lie. In chapter 3, we see the same lie from the serpent that proponents of these things today believe. People look at the fruit and they see that it is good, pleasant to the eyes, good for food, good to make one wise. It appeals to all our pleasures and passions and happiness. And they take the fruit and eat it because God is not God in their minds. We are. Lord, protect us from such blasphemy. Protect us as churches. Many churches have fallen into thinking this way, that we can define what is right and the wrong, that we can take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say what was wrong is now right, and what was right is now wrong. God, protect us from that lie by keeping us in your word and having us completely resigned to the will of God, to the will of Christ, and constantly preaching his gospel. Give us grace, Lord, and love and patience when we deal with the world, when we come across people who either are supporting these modern ideas of gender and sexuality, or perhaps are in the LGBTQ community. Lord, give us extra grace when dealing with them. Let there not be a hint of anger or resentment or frustration, but rather just love, because they are blinded by the powers of Satan, and they aren't happy. They certainly won't be happy for very long if they are. So give us the grace to deal with them with love and patience and with the gospel of Christ on our lips, that they, whoever they are, can bow the knee to you today and receive an eternity of blessing in your presence through your shed blood. Lord, when we think about the people that you have saved, Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice to think of how many people from that community that you have already called to yourself. Some have gone to become writers and authors. Some have gone on to become to have families. All of them, Lord, have come to experience your grace and power at work in their lives. So, Lord, save many. And, Lord, we lift up to you the LGBTQ community in this city. This community, Lord, that is seeking water in a dry cistern. And it is sad. Lord, we pray that you would even bring revival among them, that you would bring the gospel among them, that, Lord, you would raise up people to go specifically to that community with the gospel and to preach it boldly and with love, and that your spirit would work in the hearts of many to come to you and to find the joy that they've been spending their whole lives looking for. We pray these things, Lord, and ask that your kingdom would spread and that your name would be glorified as we stand in your word until you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.